prayer. But before we begin, let us come to the Lord with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that we have the honor, the privilege, Lord, to come together, to gather together and worship you, Lord, that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Lord, we're here. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted in all that we do through the preaching. Lord, please bless the sermons throughout the day. Lord, that you would bless our fellowship all for your glory, for your namesake. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So in this prayer of Paul, we have a beautiful insight into Paul's desire and longing for the Ephesian believers. This is his second prayer, as I mentioned, in this epistle. And what we don't see in this prayer is that we don't see him praying for riches, physical riches. We don't see him praying for health. We don't see him praying for all these things which are important and I'm sure were of concern to him. But we see something much more important that he longed for to see in them that he himself desired, and that is for them to be strengthened in the inner man, but ultimately to know the love of God, to know the love of Christ, that they may be filled with the fullness of God. And so this prayer begins here. The first thing that we notice is that Paul says, for this reason, or literally for this cause, in verse 14. And this is the exact same phrase that Paul begins chapter 3. Paul here is then picking up where he left off in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul digresses beginning in verses 2 and then all the way to verse 13. And what Paul does in that digression is not some random thought or a rabbit trail that he goes off on, but rather Paul is somewhat continuing to explain to the Ephesians what he began to tell them in chapters 1 and chapter 2, and more particularly in verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2. There, Paul is recounting to the Ephesians their previous alienation from God and how they were separate from Christ, how they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, that they were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. A very despairing and hopeless state indeed. However, he reminds the Ephesians that through the blood of Jesus Christ, they were brought near. They had been reconciled to God. That which separated them, which alienated them and excluded them from the commonwealth of Israel, had been abolished by Jesus Christ. And now they had all the privileges of heirs and partakers of the covenants of promise. They were one body together with the Jews. No more Jew and Gentile, but now one new body in Jesus Christ. Rather than being aliens and strangers, they were now citizens of the kingdom of God and of his household, and were growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And thus ends chapter 2. And beginning in chapter 3, Paul begins this prayer to the Ephesian believers, but then in verse 2 he digresses through verse 13. And there Paul reveals to them their place in redemptive history, their place in God's redemptive plan for the Gentiles. And that is that their salvation was not accidental. It wasn't unforeseen. It wasn't a parenthesis, as dispensational theology teaches. But their salvation was planned from the very beginning, from before the beginning of time. This Paul calls the mystery of Christ, and that is that Gentiles would be fellow heirs and members of the body of Christ and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through His blood and through the gospel. And all this, Paul says, is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, revealing to the Gentiles that their salvation was planned before time began, before God created the heavens and the earth. They were in His heart in eternity past. And against this backdrop, Paul now takes up again what he began in verse 1 of chapter 3. And he offers a very passionate prayer on behalf of his audience there in Ephesus. And he expresses this passion, this longing for them in verse 14 when he says, I bow my knees before the Father. You see, there were three principal postures for prayer in the first century Judaism and early Christianity. And they were standing, kneeling, and prostration. And the most common of these was standing. Most people stood when they prayed. And we can see this in the Gospels. For example, when Jesus is teaching on the Lord's Prayer, He's giving us an example of how to pray. He contrasts how to pray with the way the Pharisees prayed. He says that they stand in public places so that people can see them. Or in the story of the publican, the tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector, both of them were standing. The tax collector was standing afar off and couldn't even look up to heaven because he was so weighed down with his sin, while the Pharisee was standing in the temple praying as a hypocrite. But nonetheless, we see that the common posture for prayer was to stand. Kneeling showed reverence, submission, and a humble approach by the worshiper. And oftentimes the worshiper had a great sense of need. He had a great need. And his petition was so intense that he had to either fall on his knees or prostrate himself in order to pray. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed illustrates this perfectly. The intense anguish of soul that he felt for the things that were about to happen brought him low, down to the ground to pray to his heavenly Father. So what was so urgent that Paul, so intense that caused Paul to bow the knees to the Father for the Ephesians? Well, we're going to see this in this prayer. He makes two primary petitions. The first petition is for their strengthening and power in the inner man. And we see that in verses 16 through 17a. The second petition is for knowledge of the love of Christ, which is found in verses 17b through 19a. And this second petition builds on the first with the result of them being filled with the fullness of God. So in verse 16, Paul begins his first petition after telling them that he's bowing the knee to the Father, for whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And here the inner man refers to the new creation wrought by the Holy Spirit, the regenerate man, the new man which delights in God, which delights in the law of God and desires to obey it. We see this in Romans chapter 7 as Paul expresses his frustration and his constant battle with the remaining sin and corruption in his life. Paul knew very well that the inner man needed to be strengthened, and that by no carnal or natural means. We don't strengthen the inner man by physical activity. We don't strengthen it by listening or by reading philosophy, by listening to motivational speeches. That is not the way that we strengthen the inner man. Even studying theology sometimes will not strengthen the inner man, because it can only be sometimes an intellectual pursuit. But the inner man is spiritual. It's a spiritual work wrought by the Holy Spirit. And so any attempt to strengthen him with natural means will prove to be futile and ineffective. So what we need is the power of the Holy Spirit. We need His power which has been freely given to us in Jesus Christ through his blood. And what Paul tells us here is that the resources from which we are strengthened are according to the riches of the glory of God. And these riches are inexhaustible, seeing that they find their source and in an infinite and eternal God. We have an infinite source of resources in Christ, in his riches, in God's glory, because of his Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And so it is this Spirit that will strengthen us. And this is what Paul is praying, that we would be strengthened, that the Ephesians would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And so Paul continues this petition with a parallel clause in verse 17, where he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this petition might sound a bit odd, considering that Paul is addressing a Christian audience whom he just said in verse 13 that they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So they were believers, yet he's saying that he's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts. Now imagine if one of you were having a conversation with a brother or sister, and in that conversation the person tells you, "Hey, I'm praying for you that Christ would dwell in your heart." How would you react to that? What would you think? You'd probably think, this person doesn't think I'm a Christian, because they're praying that Christ would dwell in my heart. But that is not what Paul is saying here. And that in the original language, what Paul is saying here, what he's referring to, this dwelling, is a continual dwelling, that Christ would continually take residence in your heart, and that it would be not just a continual, but a more powerful, more intimate, and more experiential dwelling of Christ in your heart. And we see a theme here in Paul's prayer, and really in Paul's own personal walk, as we will see shortly, and that theme is of continual growth, of increase in the believer's life, that what we possess as believers, when we become believers, would continue to grow in every aspect. And that really speaks of our progressive sanctification, doesn't it? That when we believe, we are given many blessings, we are given faith, we are given so many blessings in Christ, but we are not to remain there. We are to continue to grow in those things that God has given us. And it's, in essence, this is what Paul is saying. They've been given Christ. He dwells in their hearts, but he's praying that he would dwell in their hearts in greater measure, and that they would experience him greater than before. And this was Paul's longing for the Ephesians, but it was also what he desired for himself. In Philippians 3:8 and 9, Paul says that all his so-called achievements prior to his conversion were of no value to him, that he had suffered the loss of all things for what? He says, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. And in verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And one might say, but wait a minute, Paul, don't you already have Christ? Aren't you already in him, united to him by faith? Don't you already know him and the power of his resurrection? And Paul would say, this is true, but I want more. I want to experience more of my Christ, of my Savior. I want to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. I want to experience more and more of the power of his resurrection. This is what Paul desired, because Paul loved Christ and he wasn't satisfied with what he had. He wanted more of Christ and more. And that should be our desire as believers. When we receive knowledge of Christ, when we experience Christ and we taste of him, we taste of his goodness, of his love, we should naturally want more. We shouldn't just be satisfied there. We should want more of Christ. And that was Paul's desire for himself and his longing for the Ephesians. And then he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. Here we see now the second petition. The first one was to be strengthened in the inner man through the Holy Spirit. And now is that they would know the love of God, the love of Christ. And the love of Christ here, I believe, is at the heart of this prayer. And really, if we think about it, is at the heart of the gospel. The love of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. And Paul begins by praying that they would be rooted and grounded in love. Here, Paul uses two metaphors, one agricultural and one architectural, both of which are tied in closely with what Paul calls the faith in Colossians 1:23 and 2:7. So it is by faith that we are engrafted in Christ. And so it is by Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith that we are rooted and grounded in that same love. We are rooted and grounded in love through faith. And the agricultural metaphor expresses the idea of being firmly rooted in soil. If it is not, or if the soil itself is not good soil, then there is danger of the tree being uprooted when strong winds come or storms come. And similarly, in the parable of the wise and foolish builder, if a building is not built on a solid foundation, it will likewise fall when storms come. And so Paul here prays that they would be firmly rooted and grounded in the best soil, in the only soil that a Christian can be rooted and grounded in, that is the love of Christ. And he says that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Because although salvation is individual, we are saved individually. It's not a corporate salvation, as a lot of the Jews believed. We are the people of God. We are descendants of Abraham. We are their salvation, their assurance was based on this corporate election. But salvation, as we see, is personal, is individual. But when we believe, we become part of a body. And so Paul says that his desire for them is that they would understand the love of God with all the saints, that they would be of one mind, that we would be united in the love of Christ with all the saints, that they would comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of what? Of the love of Christ. There have been many interpretations given to these dimensions, but I think that the best and the most obvious, I think, in considering the context, is that it refers to the love of Christ. That they would know the dimension, that they would know that Christ's love is immense and immeasurable, that it's it's limitless, it's got no limits, it's grand, it's unfathomable. And these dimensions signify the exceeding greatness and unsearchable riches of Christ's love for us. It cannot be measured. Christ's love cannot be measured. And we cannot fully comprehend it. We cannot fully understand it. But Paul here does pray that by the Holy Spirit that we would be able to comprehend that this love is grand, it's great. Another similar expression is found in Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. And this is regarding the depths of God. There Job says, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." So again, the idea of God's being, God's wisdom, and here in our text this morning, Christ's love being immeasurable, being limitless. And in the end here, the goal is to know the love of Christ. And what is this love? What is the love of Christ? How can we know it? Here again, the knowledge is experiential and not just intellectual. And Paul tells us what this love is of Christ. We see that in Ephesians 5, verse 2. He says, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So his love Christ's love is demonstrated on the cross. It's demonstrated in his sacrifice for his people. And so in order for us to know the love of Christ, to increase in our knowledge of the love of Christ, we need to meditate on these truths. We need to remember who we are in light of Christ and who he is. That Christ is the second person of the blessed and holy Trinity. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays there to the Father. This is right before he's going to be betrayed. And he's praying that the Father would glorify him with the glory that he had before the world was. Jesus in his pre-incarnate state was with the Father in pure and ineffable glory and majesty. His dwelling was in heaven, free from any corruption and defilement from sin, dwelling in perfect love and fellowship with his Father, robed in beauty and splendor in an absolute holiness. This was Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. And what about us? Who are we? Knowing God, we did not honor him or give thanks to him, but became futile in our speculations. Our hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, we were actually fools. Our minds were depraved. We were filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossipers, slanderers, and haters of God. We were insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and approved wholeheartedly those who practiced these same things. There was no fear of God before our eyes. This is who we were before our conversion. There was absolutely nothing in us worthy of being reconciled to God. And neither the Son nor the Father were under any compulsion, obligation, or necessity to create mankind, much less save mankind or redeem mankind. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, he says, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is Christ's love. When we understand really the depths of our offense to God and his perfect beauty and holiness and the fact that he did not have to save us, that should humble us and should make us see Christ's love in a much greater way. Notice what Paul is saying here, that while we were helpless, while we were ungodly people, Christ died for us. And in verse 10 of Romans 5, Paul says that we were reconciled while we were enemies of God. And even here in Ephesians, Paul describes the miserable and hopeless state of these believers, which is also a description of us before our conversion. He says that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, that they were sons of disobedience. They lived in the lust of their flesh, indulging the desires of their flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And that was us too, children of wrath, hating God, living our own lives. And yet Christ, out of the greatness of his love, left his dwelling with the Father and took upon himself a human body with all its weaknesses and limitations to live among God-haters, to live among the enemies of God, and ultimately to die for them, his people. He was despised and experienced the full range of human emotions. He was tempted at all points, yet without sin. He was betrayed, abandoned by his disciples, and handed over to be mocked, scourged, and crucified. And the heaviest blow was that he was forsaken by the Father. The full measure of God's wrath was poured out on him so that we can be reconciled Truly greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so this is the love of Christ. And these are the things that we as believers should meditate upon daily. It's because this is the gospel. This is the gospel by which we were saved, the gospel by which we are kept, the gospel by which we are transformed into the image of Christ. And this is the love that Paul greatly desired that the Ephesians would increasingly know. A love that surpasses all knowledge. Because when we really think about it, we can't understand why, how God, Christ would do these things. Why they would save us. I mean, just even thinking of my own self, why would he save me? Knowing my own weaknesses, knowing how I was before, why would he save me? You can't explain it. His love is great and unexplainable, but we need to understand these things. Who we are, we need to remember this. And this is the love that God desires for all of us to know, that we would be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in this love, and to know this love which surpasses all knowledge. Now, before I close, I want to make a couple of observations. So as I was saying, these things are important for us as believers in our Christian walk, that the gospel is not just something that we listen to once when we are converted, but it's something that we need to continually search into. Now, you know, I was doing my study, there's just so many, in these verses, there's so much to talk about. And as I learned something new, there was something more that I could learn, and more, there's all these layers of knowledge that we can search into. We can spend our entire lifetime, and we will spend our eternity learning about the love of God. And so the gospel is something that we need to continue to preach to ourselves, something that we need to continue to search into, because it's the gospel and the love of Christ that is what motivates us, or what should motivate us, to live the Christian life, to endure whatever comes our way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, it rules us, it compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Here, this love that controls him is tied together with Christ dying for his people. This is the love that motivated Paul, and it's a love that should motivate us as well. It should cause us to hate sin even more when we understand what Christ went through, what he gave up, and what we deserve. It should humble us and cause us to hate sin more, to fight sin more, to search him, to love him more. And as I mentioned earlier, growing and increasing in knowledge of the love of Christ is important for our sanctification. The more we grasp of the love of Christ for us, the more that we will be conformed into the image of Christ. And one last thing is that as we think about these things, the one thing, for example, that Paul never forgot, we see that in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So he never forgot who he was before his conversion. And this is very important, because Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, he says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. It is possible that Christians sometimes forget their former sins, forget how much God has forgiven them. And the danger in that is that we do forget how much God has forgiven us. Our love will grow weak. Our love will wax cold. I am reminded of the story of the two debtors in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7. And that parable is prompted because of a woman who had a bad reputation, who was at the feet of Jesus washing his feet, and the Pharisees were saying within himself, if this man were from God, he would know what kind of woman this is. And so Jesus takes that opportunity to tell Simon this parable. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, yes, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will he love more, or will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have just judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. When we forget how much God has forgiven us, again, as I mentioned, our love will wax cold. But when we remember, not to get it, go into despair, because it can happen, unfortunately, when we dwell too much on our sin, and we become so introspective that we fall into despair. But no, when we see how much we've sinned against God, but then we look to Christ and see how much He's forgiven us, that should motivate us. That should increase our love for Christ. And that is what we need to remember in when we think about the love of Christ, because it is God's desire for all of us to be rooted and grounded in His love, that we may grow in all aspects of life, that we may pursue godliness, that we may pursue holiness. All that is only possible by the Spirit, but through our love to Christ. As we love Christ, as our love for Him increases, so will our sanctification, and so will our knowledge of Him will continue to increase. And that is the way that believers are conformed to the image of Christ. That is how we are sanctified. And so with that, we will finish. We can conclude this sermon. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, and how much His love drove Him, or how much His love is demonstrated in the cross, Lord, that in Him we have been reconciled. That although we were great sinners and we still remain sinners, Lord, yet Your love for us will never vanish. Your love for us will never end. That no matter what happens into us, no matter who comes against us, Lord, Your love will always sustain us. Your love is greater than all of our sin. Your grace is greater than all of our sin. And Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for Your love. And I pray that throughout the day, as we continue to listen to Your word, as we continue to receive the instruction and the preaching of the word, that by Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that You